But a couple of announcements this morning before we get started, just kind of as the segue into the message. First one is, you are stuck with me again one more week, all right? Right. I appreciate that. But just a quick disclaimer this morning. I am not feeling the best. I'm feeling a little bit under the weather, which is, I realize, you know, it's kind of that time of the year, right? You just kind of go into the spring and the summer and the weather and everything else. But I'm not feeling so great. So if you do see me leave in the middle of this message, just kind of walk off the stage and someone else comes up here and starts preaching, we planned it that way, all right? It's the way we're going through. But a couple of announcements this morning. First one is, we are doing baptisms today, all right? We are so excited about this. This is our first time to do baptisms since we were all baptized, right, in August of last year. But this is our first time to do baptism. And you've seen our kind of pool out there in the foyer, and we are so excited. We've got 6 or 7 people being baptized after service, and we're doing it right after the message, all right? And so what we're asking of you is, right after we finish, I'm going to dismiss, and we're going to go all of us out there and surround that pool and just encourage and cheer on the people who are making this commitment, making this statement of their faith, all right? So we are excited. It's going to be awesome, all right, guys? We didn't let you come up. Remember, with the old baptistry, we didn't let you come up to the edge up here because we blocked another. This is, you can get as close, you can surround it, you can cheer as loud as you want to do. And if you want to get baptized, you didn't have to sign up. You get inspired by that. You say, I want to make a statement as well. Jump in the pool, all right? We got a towel for you. We got stuff. Just get in there. We'll baptize you. If you're saved, we'll baptize you. And just jump in there, all right? If you feel that, you just feel it welling up in your spirit. We just want to open that to you, all right? So that's going to be right after the message. The other thing, other announcement for this morning is, right now, the youth are meeting, all right? They have their own meeting during the sermon part of this. So youth, if you're in junior high or high school age, this is your chance. I say this every time, your chance to get out now, all right? So this is your last chance to get out now, right? You're stuck after this. So if you're in that age range, you have kids in those age range, send them into the foyer. They always wait till we get going, so they're waiting out there if you want to join them for a special sermon just for those guys. And then 2 more announcements for next week. The first one is, we are having our growth track start again next week. And what is the growth track? It's if you joined us in the last few months, or you're new to the church, or if you just have questions about different things about the church, the growth track is the way to learn everything there is about Victory. So 101 starts next week. It's going to be in this room right next to the stage right after service next week. And if you want to ask any questions, it's all about who we are as a church, what we believe, how we're structured, everything about Victory. And then you go on to just 201 is the next week, and it's on biblical principles. And then 301 is the next week. It's 4 weeks long. The third week, we take a spiritual assessments test. And so if you want to just join us for the third week, that's fine too. You want to learn where you're strong spiritually, where your giftings are. That's in 301. That's the third week of June. And then in the fourth week, we take those results and we show you how you can use them in ministry, how you can serve here at the church, how you can serve in your own life, how you can live your life to the greatest of your spiritual strengths. And so it's an awesome thing, our growth track. If you want to join it, just next week, 101, right after service, just join us in that room right there. Kirby's going to be heading it up. We'd love to have you. If you're new, or if you're not so new, but you'd want to go through it. And then the last one is next week, right after church as well. If you're not in the growth track, we are going to be meeting with our potential small group leaders. So if you have it on your heart to lead a small group, and it's going to be for the summer months, so maybe a couple, 2.5 months of a semester. But if you have it on your heart to lead a small group, come after service next week, all right? Just stay in here after the sermon next Sunday, and I'll be leading the meeting for that. And just talk about information. If you don't want to sign up a group, but you want to talk about maybe a passion you have that you'd like to turn into a group, that's open for you as well, all right? So that's for you guys. That's next week if you'd like to do it, and we'll talk a little bit more about it in the service next week. But this morning, I want to talk again on something that's kind of out of a personal devotion on mine, and I touched on this last week, but I want to come back and I want to kind of fill out this point, all right, because it's one of these points in the week, and one of the points in the message last week, and I want to fill it out, because I spoke about being the watchman, right? And so last week was about being a watchman in your own life and on the city walls, and you were supposed to look out and see the danger that's coming, and we're supposed to alert the city or alert the ones in your life. But I also spoke about this kind of dual role that the watchmen had when they were watching over the temple and the pathways that go to the temple. And they were both watchmen and gatekeepers of the temple. And the ones who were set up over the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they were set up as gatekeepers to keep out anything that was unclean from entering the temple. And I talked about how we in our own lives and our own families are the gatekeepers. We are responsible for keeping out what is unclean. But I want to talk today about that and flesh it out, but not so much about that truth, that we're the gatekeepers. But I want to discuss a second part to that, because that truth gets kind of twisted sometimes. And it gets kind of laid on people, not as a responsibility, not as a gift from the Lord, but as a burden. And it gets laid on fathers and mothers, and it gets laid on people as a burden that gets laid at their feet in ways that God never intended. And it's an idea that people use to keep people bound, and not as watchmen or gatekeepers of their family, of their households, but bound under a judgment for the things that they've done. And I'm going to be fleshing this out. If it doesn't make sense to you yet, it will, hopefully, by the end of this message. And this message kept growing on me, all right? And so I was thinking I was done with a point, and then I would find something else, and I was like, well, that's good. I want to put that in there. And it kept growing. And I went from the point of praying, Lord, you know, let me be eloquent and efficient and effective with the words, to Lord, just let me make sense. All right? I started praying like, Lord, just let there be some train of thought. And because each part of this message is preached to a different person, or a different type of person, and I'm hitting as many people as I can with the different points in there. And the danger from that, though, is that a lot of this message you might hear and think, well, that's not me. Well, that doesn't apply to me. That's not my life, or that's not my upbringing, or that doesn't apply to me. And you have this tendency to check out, but I'm asking you, just stick with me, all right? And look for the parts of this message that is you. Look for the parts that touch you where you are, the parts that speak to you or your situation or whatever you're in, and hold on to those. And the parts that don't apply to you, pray for someone else in here who it's speaking to. Pray for someone else who it's encouraging. But I'm talking to a lot of different people. But we're starting in the Old Testament with the children of Israel, because it's a great place to start. And I usually try to start with them to show you, you know, something wrong that happened, right? The children of Israel have come out of Egypt, and they're wandering around in the wilderness, and they haven't gone into the promised land. And it's around this time that God gives them the law of Moses. And he gives them the Ten Commandments, but he gives them all the books of the law and that Moses writes down for them in Leviticus and Numbers and in Deuteronomy. And he writes down all these things and lays out for them what they should do. The law of Moses, and it's the covenant that God makes with them, that they keep the law. And one of the parts, and the most important perhaps part that is in this law that he gives to Moses, is this idea regarding the religions of the land that they're going into. Because they're about to go into the promised land, and it's already filled with people who worship all these different gods. And so God comes to them and he tells them what he wants them to do regarding those religions. And we look in Numbers. And I apologize for this. It's a little small up here. I can read it. You guys just use the big one, right? Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy their figured stones and destroy their metal images. And this part is what I want to focus on. And demolish all their, and everybody say these two words with me, high places. And demolish their high places. And in Deuteronomy, he gives them this other, this next verse of it. It says, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, and burn their ashram with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods, and destroy their name out of that place. And this is the verse that haunts Israel for the remainder of their time in the promised land. He says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name. He's talking about the temple. You'll seek the temple and make his habitation there. There you shall go. And I want to talk this morning about this idea of the high places. Because God tells them, when you go into the land, the way that these people worship is they go to these high places and they go under every tree and every green place and they set up these false altars. And he says, the first part of this is you're going to tear down those altars. But he also says, when I do find a place for you, and when I do have the temple built, and I do put my name there, and that's where I want you to worship, you won't worship the Lord your God this way. Because up until this point, they have been having to build altars, and they have the tabernacle, and they've been bringing it with them, and setting up in different places. But God says, once I do establish the temple, you will not worship the Lord your God this way. You won't do it like them. I'm going to give you a new way to worship me. I'm going to give you a new way, and in Numbers, going back to Numbers, it gives It gives the consequence if they fail to do it. And it says, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, if you don't do it, and then those of them who let you remain as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your side, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them. And he tells them, if you don't drive them out, if you don't drive out their high places, they will become as barbs and thorns to you, and I'll do to you as I thought to do to them. And I'm not spoiling the story this morning, because if you've heard anything about the children of Israel, if I asked you, do they follow this commandment, you would say, they do not. All right, I'm not skipping to the end here, because they don't follow many of these commandments, but this is one that they particularly come back to and break and break and break. Because they settle in the promised land, and they go along, and the judges rise and rule them, and then the kings, the time of the kings come, and Saul's anointed the first king over Israel. And if you're reading along with us in the Bible plan, in the Bible reading, you we're just at the end of Saul's reign after he's died this week. And it's talking about how the kingdom goes to his son Ishbosheth, but David is over Judah. And then Ishbosheth is murdered, and so David unites the kingdoms again, and he becomes the king over it. And it starts going down the line, and David's son Solomon becomes king after him, and God blesses Solomon with more wealth and more wisdom than any man who ever lived. But it's important to read the entire life of Solomon. All right, we're not going to read the entire, but it is important to look at the entire life of Solomon, because he starts off so well, and he starts off with such a legacy from David to him, and he builds the temple of the Lord. God says, I'm going to find a place. And he picks Solomon to build it. And he builds the temple in Jerusalem. And after he builds the temple, this verse comes into effect. You will not worship me like the other ones. Once he's built this temple, this is where I want my worship to be. God says, this is it. But if you read the whole life of Solomon, you know the one fact about Solomon that everybody knows, right, is that he had 1,000 wives. He had 1,000. And when we were repairing the roof up here on the top of the sanctuary a few months back, Kirby told us a joke. And he said, why did Solomon have 1,000 wives? And he said, so when he gets home, at least one of them is happy to see him. And that's Kirby's joke. That's Kirby's joke. That's not my joke. I told my wife that joke. She didn't laugh like you guys laugh. But Solomon has 1,000 wives. I don't know why Solomon has 1,000 wives, right? We had one wife. Is all we are put on this earth to handle. But you know the story. He has 1,000 wives. And in 1 Kings 11, it talks about this. He has 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. And I want you to watch, stay on this verse, I want you to watch what happens to Solomon, because he's just built the temple, all right? And so you know, if he's just built the temple, his one job now is to go out and destroy all the other places that they've been raising and raising up to put and to praise, even the Lord, even high places for God. It's his job to go and get them out. But it says his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true as was the heart of David his father. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech. And I want you to remember that name, Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all of his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And you don't have to be good at math this morning. Solomon had 1,000, 700 wives, 300 concubines. And it says for every single one of his foreign wives, he builds one of these high places, one of these abominations to these different gods. Not only is he not tearing down the altars that were supposed to be for the one true God and having them all come to the temple to worship, he's building new altars and new high places in the land that are throwback to the inhabitants that they ran out of there in the first place. Solomon brings them back. And in 1 Kings 11, and this is the next verse, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing. Twice God came to him and talked to him about this thing, about these high places, about his wives and the foreigners that had come who had brought this religion with them, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant. the law of Moses. You have not kept the covenant and my statutes I command you. I will tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. And after Solomon, the kingdom goes into chaos. Because God anoints another to take over. But Solomon's son still takes the throne. But God puts it in it. He hardens his heart and he against the children. And they tear away from him. And Judah stays with the lineage of David. But the kingdom is torn into two. And both sides, you see the consequences of what Solomon brought in. And the wickedness that follows is unbelievable. The wickedness that it starts to talk about in Israel and in Judah is unreal. And it becomes worse than the inhabitants that were before them. They begin to mix every religion under the sun. And every so often, there arises a king who tries to reform. There arises a king who tries to take what has been given to him, these high places, and he tries to reform what they do. And the thread that runs through all these kings, there's eight of them, the thread that runs through all of them, the first six at least, is that they fail. And they do a few reforms for a little while, and then their next person after them just comes through, and it's worse than it ever was. And then there's a common thread that runs through them, and I'm going to read these to you just for the sake of time, and if you'd like all of these references, I'm more than happy to give them to you afterwards. But I just want to read to you what the common thread is, because these are different verses in the Bible, but they're all with the same wording. In 1 Kings 15:11, King Asa, it said, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David had done. He cut down the images, he removed the idols. But then it says, but the high places were not taken away. And then in 1 Kings, King Jehoshaphat, it says, he followed after God as his fathers did, yet the high places were not taken away. And for Jehoshaphat, it's interesting to notice because at the beginning of his reign, it says the high places were taken away. But it says the high places and every altar under the green tree. It's talking about the irreligious ones. The Amorites and the Hittites and the immoral ones, but he doesn't take away the other ones that are part of the covenant, the ones that were for God, but he said, once I built the temple, tear them down. And he says, even Jehoshaphat, the high places were not taken away. King Jehoash, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. Amaziah, but the high places were not removed. King Azariah, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. King Jotham, you can guess what it says, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. They've let this thing stay and stay and stay, and all their reforms do nothing because they don't take away the high places. And the message this morning, the thing I want to get to you is to tear down the high places. Tear down the high places. Whatever it is that has exalted itself in your life, whatever thing is to tear them down. And I want to dial it in at this spot, King Jotham. Because he tries to reform, but he doesn't tear down the high places. And I want to start with his son, Ahaz. And throughout the message today, they'll throw up a little graphic. Because I've been reading these for about 3 days straight. And I still don't get the king straight, all right? I still don't get the lineage all the way together. So they'll be throwing it up for you guys just to keep track of where we are. But I want to start with Jotham's son, Ahaz. Because Ahaz is one of the only times that he breaks a lineage of two reformer kings. Because his grandfather, Asa, or his grandfather Uzziah and his father Jotham have been reformers. They didn't take out the high places, but you say, well, they were doing good. They at least reformed, and their son was trying to reform as well. But then the next guy comes on the scene, the son of Jotham, Ahaz. And I want to focus on him because so many of us want to leave a godly legacy for our families. And the first group that I want to talk to this morning are the ones that have a godly lineage. Because some of you have a godly lineage. Some of you say, well, my grandfather and my great-grandfather and my parents, and there's this godly lineage that's been passed by or passed on to me. And if I could just talk to you for a moment about something that I'm going to flesh out a little bit better. But that is because Jotham and Uzziah fail as gatekeepers. They're great as reformers. And they're great in their own lives. They follow after God. But as gatekeepers, they don't take out the high places. As gatekeepers, they don't remove it. And so then their grandson, then their son, Ahaz, comes into power. In 2 Chronicles 28, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And I want to go at this part. And he burned his sons as an offering. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out from the people, he burned his sons. I wanted you to remember the name, right, that Solomon had built to Molech, the high place Solomon built to Molech, because Molech is the god that they're talking about here. That he burns, and it's not, in some cases they would sacrifice them and kill them. But when it talks about the kings doing this, what he does is, it says, he makes his son pass through the fire of Molech. And they would send him through and they would burn them as a sacrifice. It wouldn't kill them, but they would burn them. And this son that should have received a spiritual legacy from his father, this son that the grandfather and the father were the reformers, but because they weren't gatekeepers, because they didn't take out the high places, Ahaz comes on the scene and he completely breaks the legacy that's being left and he burns his son, the Molech. And like I said, some of you have that lineage in your own life. Some of you have that line that you're looking to pass on. But if you do not destroy the high places, if you do not keep the gate of your house, if you do not tear away the things that take away your worship from God, the spiritual chain that's been brought to you will end with you. The spiritual chain that you want to leave, the legacy you want to leave, if you don't take the high places out, it will end with you. But who's next? And I focused on Ahaz's son, because the next king is this son that was burned. And some of you, this next group that I want to talk to, some of you say, well, you don't know the lineage that I've come out of. You say, well, my grandfather and my father, they weren't. There was no lineage of this. And if there's anyone in history who has that claim to an argument that says, well, you don't know the spiritual bondage that I've come out of, it is this son. Because this son is not alive. If you check the ages, he's not alive when the grandfather is doing the reforms. He's not alive when the great-grandfather is doing the reforms. All he knows of a spiritual legacy is he was burned at the altar of Molech. If you want to talk about coming out of darkness, this son, and this son who was burned is King Hezekiah. This son who was burned at the altar of Molech, this is how he begins. In 2 Kings 18, 3 to 5, in 2 Kings 18, and it says, and Hezekiah, this is talking about, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places. Hezekiah came out of probably the darkest background you can imagine of a spiritual legacy. And he said, I'm not living that way. I didn't know my grandfather. I didn't know my great grandfather. I don't have that close connection. But he said, it stops with me. And at the beginning of his life, he decides he's going to remove the high places. And he's going to reform. But he goes even further because he says he broke the pillars and he cut down the Asherah. So it's still talking about the high places of the pagans. And he broke in pieces, this part, the bronze serpent that Moses had made. So he's not going after only just the pagan high place and the pagan altar. He goes after the ones that they had set up for the Lord God. Because Moses, you remember in the children of Israel, he had raised a serpent to save them in the desert. When the snakes had come and bitten the children of Israel, he'd raised a bronze serpent that the God had told him to raise. And when they looked at it, they were saved. And so many hundreds of years later, they've taken this bronze serpent and they've set it up as a high place. Something that God did, they've set up. And Hezekiah says, we're not even going to play the game of it was what God did. I'm tearing down every high place. God's told me what to do. I know what happens when you break the legacy. I was burned. And he tears it down. For until those days, and then the next verse, he goes even further. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after or before him in the trust that he has for the Lord. And you can read the life of Hezekiah. Because again, he goes out and he starts to break down every high place and he brings in the Levites. And he brings them together and he says, okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to have a Passover. And all the children of Israel that come to the Passover. And it's you can read the story. They get this like this momentum going. And it says they all leave the Passover after they've had it. And they all go and it's just like this spontaneous mob. And they go into Judah and Israel and they start to tear down all the high places. Like they get so enthused. They've gone to the Jerusalem. They've gone to the temple. And then they come out and they just start tearing down high places. No matter what it is. And they say, we're not going back. And Hezekiah does these reforms and he tears down the high places. And you can read the rest of his life, how Sennacherib comes up against him and Hezekiah seeks the Lord and God saves him. And it says no other king trusts God like Hezekiah does. And it comes near the end of his life. And it says Hezekiah becomes sick. And he calls for Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah comes to him and he says, Hezekiah, you're going to die. This is it. Put your house in order. God's given you time to set everything in order. And you're going to die. And Hezekiah cries out to God. And it says he turns his face towards the wall and he cries out to God. And he says, oh Lord, have you not seen all the things? Have you not seen your servant? Have mercy, have mercy. And God sends Isaiah back to him and he says, I've heard your cry. And he says, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you a sign that will prove to you that I'm going to give you 15 more years to your life. And he says, do you want the sun to go forward 10 steps or back 10 steps? And Hezekiah says, well, forward is just the normal course of the day, so I want it to go back 10 steps. And Isaiah says, it's going to happen. And the sun moves back 10 steps that day. And it's a sign to Hezekiah that he's going to have 15 more years. And I want you to see what the consequence of that is. Because in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25, it says, but Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Hezekiah gets to the end of what his life should be, and he cries out to God for more years, and God gives it to him. But because his heart was proud, if he had still stayed humble, if he had finished his life well, but because his heart was proud, therefore wrath came upon him in Jerusalem. Some of you have absolutely amazing testimonies of what God has brought you out of. Some of you have broken the chain of spiritual bondage that was in your family for generations. Some of you are the first in your family to say no more, no further. But if you fail to finish right, if you fall away, if you let pride creep in and start to creep back, you tore out the high places before, but if you let them start creeping back. And after Hezekiah is healed and the sun goes back 10 steps, it says envoys from Babylon come because they want to know about this thing that's happened. They've watched the stars and they want to know why the sun has moved back. And it says they've come to him and Hezekiah throws open his palace and his kingdom and he shows them everything. And there's a verse in Chronicles that says, and God let him alone. When the Babylonian envoys come, God lets him alone to see what was in his heart. To see what was in his heart. And Isaiah comes back to him and he says, why have you done this in your pride? Why have you shown him? Have you shown them all? And Hezekiah says, yes, I've shown them all. And Isaiah comes to him and he says, why have you done this in your pride? Because you've done this, God is going to bring calamity on you. But because of your heart, Hezekiah, he's going to bring it not in your time, but in your son's time. And this part, I want you to hear this response by Hezekiah. Because up until this point, he's let pride come in, but up until this point, Hezekiah has done everything right in being the gatekeeper, in tearing out the high places. But Hezekiah responds to Isaiah and he says, the word is good. And it says, because he said in his heart, it won't be in my time. It won't be in my time. He said, it's fine. And Isaiah tells him, these Babylonian envoys that have come, your sons are going to be carried to Babylon. The sons that you're going to be born, because Hezekiah up to this point did not have a son. And he says, the sons that are going to be born in these 15 years are going to be carried off to Babylon. And Hezekiah's response here is not a gatekeeper. It's not the voice of someone who's trying to pass on a spiritual legacy. He says, fine, it's great. Who cares about my sons? As long as it's not in my time. As long as it's not in my time. And the warning to us is that it is possible to live a godly life and not pass it on. It is possible to live a godly life, to tear out the high places and still not pass it on as a spiritual legacy. Because 3 years later, 3 years into the 15 years, Hezekiah has a son. And this son, Manasseh, it says, was one of the most evil kings that Judah ever knew. This son that's born in those 15 years that Hezekiah was never supposed to have. These 15 years that his pride has ruined. These 15 years that he was not the gatekeeper. Because Manasseh is not born into a time of his father tearing down high places. He's not born into a time of the Levites and the people spontaneously going out and tearing down the high places. He's not born into a time of spiritual revolution. Manasseh is born into a time of pridefulness. He's born into a time where his father has turned his face away from any spiritual legacy. He's not born into a time of deliverance. He's born with a prideful father who says, at least this destruction is not coming in my day. In 2 Kings 21, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the kingdom of Israel. And read this part. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had torn down. By not keeping the gate, by letting this legacy end with him, Hezekiah births a son who undoes everything good that he had done, who rebuilds the high places and erected altars for Baal and made Asherah as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. He brought altars into the temple. And this part, he built altars for all the host of heaven. And this is directly linked to the Babylonian envoys that his father had let come in. Because Babylon were the ones who watched the stars. Because up until this point, they didn't have that. But when they come, it starts saying they're building altars now to all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering. What had happened to Hezekiah, the spiritual bondage he had come out of, because he failed to keep the gate, because he failed to care about the legacy he was leaving. Now his grandson is being burned by his son on the same altar. And he used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And Manasseh comes into the scene and he begins to lead them for 55 years. He leads them in darkness. And he's taken it further now, because no other king had had this clean slate that Manasseh is offered by Hezekiah. Because Hezekiah has let in this pride and these things, but he had rooted out the high places. But Manasseh rebuilds them. And it says that the anger of God is kindled. And you do not see it like this anywhere else with the kings, that God's anger is so kindled against them. And we'll talk about that in just a couple of minutes. But 2 Chronicles 33:17. They did not listen. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places. And this part seems a little out of place, but if you read the other books, this is at the end of Manasseh's reign. It says he was carried off to Babylon, just like it was prophesied to Hezekiah that he would be. He's carried to Babylon. And he repents in his old age. He repents to God and he cries out for mercy, and God hears him. You see all these other verses about the danger and the destruction God is going to bring. But he still hears Manasseh's cry. But the judgment he's going to bring on Manasseh is going to be on his legacy. But he hears his cry and he brings Manasseh back from Babylon. And it says, in his old age, Manasseh tries to start bringing out the high places. But he's too late. He starts trying to dig them out, but he's too late. And Manasseh dies, and it says they people still sacrifice at the high places, only to the Lord their God. He rebuilds them, and they think, well, maybe we can just go halfway. Maybe we can just go halfway, and they forget the commandment, the covenant, that it's only at the temple. And Manasseh has a son, Amon. And it says Amon comes up, and it says that Amon ruled in his father's place after Manasseh dies. And after 55 years of Manasseh, he's finally tried to start doing good things. But then as he dies and his son Amon comes in, it says he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's interesting to read this, and I don't want to read into the text too much, but it says that after 2 years of his reign, of being evil, the servants of Amon rise up and kill him. And it's at least from what I can understand of it, they had gone through those 50-some-odd years of evil, and then they had seen just a little bit of reform by Manasseh. And then when his son comes in and shows that he's just going back to the evil, they take him and they kill him. After 2 years, they say no more of this, and they take his son Josiah, who's 8 years old, and they put him on the throne. And it says that Josiah's mother was Jedidah, because he's 8 years old at this point. He's only 8 years, and Jedidah, the name of his mother, it means the beloved of Jehovah. And I know this because I don't ever go to my wife with one of these kings or one of these names without knowing what the... Because I go to my wife with, you know what Manasseh did, you know? And she would say, yes, but who is his mother? And I'd be like, it doesn't matter who his mother is. You got to see what he did in this. And she'd say, yeah, but you got to look at who the mother was. Because the mother is very important. And I'm like, I know the mother is very important, but you have to see this verse. And she's like, but what is the mother's name? I mean, but the mother of Josiah is him so important in this story, Tidida, because he's 8 years old when he reigns, when he comes to the kingdom. Because 10 chapters back, the same thing had happened. Two kings had died within about a year of each other. There was this quick succession like that. And when the wife or the mother of the queen, the mother of the king found out that he was dead, she starts killing all the royal family, Athaliah. And you can read about this earlier in 2 Kings. She starts killing them off and she takes the throne. And it says the only reason the lineage survives is because the priest hides this one-year-old baby in the temple from her. And then when it grows older, brings it out and says this is the true king. But she starts killing them all off. And so we have this same situation again. Josiah is 8 years old when his father dies. And they put him on the throne, and it says his mother, Jedidah, it doesn't say she tried to take over the throne. It doesn't say she starts killing off kings. It doesn't say anything of that. It just says his mother was Jedidah, the beloved of Jehovah. And we don't see Josiah for another 10 years. And he stays in that palace, and there is no Amon, there's no king, there's no Manasseh. He's not alive long enough to see these evil things coming off. And the one I want to speak to you this morning is the Jedidahs. Because some of you, this group, some of you are the only spiritual influence in your children's life. Whether your spouse is not there and you're doing it alone, or whether they have spiritual darkness, or they're not contributing at all to the spiritual influence of your kids. Some of you feel like you are the only one and you are growing tired of being the only one that speaks into your children's lives. The only ones who raise them up. And I can encourage you this morning. It is this unsung hero of 2 Kings, Jedidah, who for 10 years before we ever see Josiah again, before we ever see this king again, she pours into his life in the palace. She doesn't try to grab power while the getting's good. She doesn't try to get what she can. She doesn't try to milk it for all it's worth. It just says that was his mother, the beloved of Jehovah. And Josiah drops off the scene for 10 years as she raises him. And I said, some of you are overwhelmed being the only gatekeepers in your life. But after 10 years of this, after 10 years of Josiah living with Jedidah, he comes out with a vengeance. And Josiah starts to purge the kingdom of Judah more than anyone had purged it before him. And he comes out and he doesn't even know, you'll see in the story, he doesn't even know the law of Moses yet. But he comes out because his mother has been teaching him about God and what it needs to do. And it says, he comes out and he starts to tear down the false idols and the poles and the altars. And you say, well, I've heard that before. They've started to do that. And he cleans the temple and he sends in the priest to clean it. And they come back out and they say, we found the book of the covenant. We found the book of the law that Moses had. And they read it to him and he tears his clothes. And he sends to a prophetess with the book who still is there, a prophetess of God. And he asks her, she says, yes, this is the voice of God. And yes, those are the consequences for breaking the covenant. And he brings all the children of Israel, all in Judah. He brings them to him and he reads them the book. And they tear their clothes and there's mourning about what the book says, about the covenant that his ancestors broke. And he cries out to God. And 2 Kings 23, verse 2. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all the prophets and priests and the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the voice in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after God, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. The law of Moses, the covenant of Moses, and all the people joined in the covenant. And they all joined in and they said, no more. We're stopping it here. And Josiah starts to purge. And he brings out the Asherah poles from the temple. And he brings out, but he goes even further. And it says he goes up to the pillars that Hezekiah had torn down and he defiles them. And some of these places, he makes them into toilets. Some of them, he burns bones on the altar. Some of them, he does all these things he can think of, even the ones that have been torn down, and defiles them so they can never be used again. And he takes down the high places. And the one I love the most, he breaks down the high place of Molech so that no one can offer their children in the fire. And he defiles them. And in 2 Kings 23, verse 21, and the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God as written in the book of the covenant. Moreover, he put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Jerusalem and in Judah. And they might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. I love this part because Hezekiah, no one had trusted in God like Hezekiah did. But no one followed the word of God like Josiah. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him ever arise again. According to the law of Moses. And if you follow the path we've taken this morning through each king, if you follow this kind of thread that we've taken, you would say Josiah has done everything that he can do. He's done everything. He didn't just tear down the pagan high places. He didn't just tear down the middle ground serpent of Moses. He didn't just tear it down. He tore down even the high places built to God that he said, come to the temple alone and worship me. He's done everything that he can do. He's found the book of the covenant. He's brought back the priests. And he has a Passover unlike Israel has ever seen since the days of the prophet Samuel. They kill 40,000 animals as an offering in their Passover. Second Kings 35:18. And he's broken this legacy. And it's chapter 35. And he's broken this legacy. And you might say it's good, you know. The sins have been rooted out. And he's starting something new. But there's a tragedy here. 2 Kings 23. There's a tragedy in this story. And in 2 Kings 23, it says, still, and this is directly following the verse that says, and none like Josiah, none to come after him who followed the law of Moses. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And this is probably one of the saddest verses in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 24. It says, I'll remove Judah out of my sight. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord, this destruction. And this is after it's come, after Josiah's day, after Josiah's been killed and his sons have been carried off. They're in bondage. It says, surely this came to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood Manasseh had. And these words in the Old Testament, and the Lord would not pardon. And this is not a trick sermon this morning. If that doesn't sit well with you, it's not like I'm going to somehow reconcile this for Josiah, reconcile this for Hezekiah. Josiah did all that he could do according to the covenant of the law of Moses. But the covenant had already been broken. The covenant had already been broken by Manasseh earlier on in the line. And I wanted to talk about this morning because the thing I want to grab from this is there are still consequences for the sin of Manasseh, for Josiah. And so many times, though, in the modern church, and so many times among Christian circles, and maybe not preached, but maybe lived out in certain parts, this idea rears its head again. That people who come from a cursed generation, or people who have this in their lives, you can come to church and you can get saved. But if you come from this generation of curse, or if you come from this, that you're not getting out of it. You can do all you want to do, but it's going to rear its ugly head at some point. And that's not the point that I wanted to make with the gatekeeper, that if you don't keep it out, it's going to affect the lives of the children. It's not that if you don't keep it out, your children are automatically predisposed to this. That's not the idea, because we twisted that idea. We twisted the idea of keeping the unclean out of your house. We twisted it into a way where we say, these people who might come from, and you might have been a person who came from a lineage like that and felt that discrimination against you because of where you came from, or because of who was in your lineage, or because of the spiritual darkness that you walked out of. And we say, well, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, and it's just a matter of time before they return to the sins of their father. It's just a matter of time before it rears its ugly head in their lives. And if my Bible ended on page 331, that would be true. If it ended with Josiah and the taking into exile, if that's where it ended, that would be true. That these sins that Manasseh had failed, no matter what Josiah did, no matter what he did, he kept the covenant more than anyone before him. But it said, but the Lord would not pardon because the covenant had been broken. And 25 years after Josiah died, Jeremiah the prophet is wailing and he's saying, lament Josiah. And he's got 30 chapters of this, of lament, lament. But then it says, in Jeremiah 31, in those days, and he says, he starts talking, he says, there's coming a day. He says, lament Josiah. Lament what has happened in Judah. Lament this, that the sins of the father has been brought on the son. But he says there's a day coming. In those days, they'll no longer say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. I started to call this sermon, Eat Your Own Sour Grapes. And the next, if you look in your Bible, the next heading that they put on this next section is called the New Covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, not the covenant that they broke, not the covenant that Josiah tried to live up to with everything that he had, not the covenant that Manasseh broke by bringing this evil, by burning his sons, by rebuilding the high places. I'll take them by the hand. I will give them a new covenant. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, they broke it. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. The high places will no longer even be needed because I will put it in their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer will they teach one his neighbor and his brother saying, know the Lord, for they all know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. And it says the Lord, you remember the tragic verse I read you, it says, but the Lord would not pardon, but he says a new covenant is coming. And I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sins no more. No more. And the old covenant was the law, and even if you kept it, even if you were a king who kept it, the Lord would not pardon, but the new covenant was coming. And in Hebrews, I want to just jump to the New Testament, and I don't want to rush this part, but man, I want to get to it. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, this is in the New Testament, he's writing to these Hebrews who know this history, who know the old covenant, who know that it was broken, and the reason they were in exile was because Manasseh had broken it. As a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for purification of the flesh, how much will the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And this part, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The law of Moses. For Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices, the 40,000 animals Josiah sacrificed at Passover, it can never make perfect those who draw near. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. And I want to come to this part. I want to come to this part because this is a direct mirror of what it says in Jeremiah. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to us after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declare I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. And he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Amen. He said, I will remember their lawless deeds no more. Jesus has come as the new covenant to open the gate and to throw off the curse that you're under. And if I can speak for just a second, there are some who want the old covenant because they use it as a crutch. And this is another small subset that I want to speak to. Because if you've ever spoken to someone like this, you know them, so that they say, well, you don't know what I've come out of. And so I'm just this way because, you know, this was the way that my mother and my father was, or this is the legacy that I have, and I'm just bent this way. And they want that old crutch. And they say, well, I'm trapped by that. I'm trapped by that. And Jesus stands at the door of that cage with it wide open. He says, it does not hold you. It does not own you. It does not hold you. But they don't see that. They say, well, I'm still trapped by it. And I want to tell you something this morning that I think about 80 to 90% of you are going to disagree with me on. Probably the most controversial thing I think I've said from the pulpit this morning, probably ever, that I've preached from the Senate. And I fully expect to stay a couple hours afterwards to discuss this with you guys, to argue it out with the ones that want to do it, who disagree with me, who disagree with my action in this particular situation. But there is a raccoon that lives in the forest behind the church, and it causes havoc. And we were going to trap this raccoon and put him in his cage, and a nice trap, but we're going to trap him and take him about 20, 30,000 miles away so he can't make it back here, right? We put the trap out, but I made a mistake, and I told my four-year-old son what we were doing. And if you want to have a change of heart about furry little woodland creatures, you tell your four-year-old son what you are about to do to those furry little woodland creatures. And there were tears shed and there were things said. And about 11 o'clock on Thursday night, I'm out there trying to find the trap to get rid of it because we cannot trap Mr. Raccoon and his poor little babies and the rest of the thing and the bleeding heart for that. And I'm out there to free this raccoon and let him go live his life. And I come around the corner and the trap is not empty. Mr. Raccoon is in the trap just munching away at the food that we left for him. And I kind of looked at him, and the people who make that trap do not make it for raccoons. They make it for docile animals who can't reach through the cage without teeth. It's all I can imagine. And I come around this corner, and I look at this raccoon, and I'm thinking, oh, Lord, what am I going to tell my son? Because I'm not going near this raccoon. I don't want to touch this thing. And so I'm thinking, okay, maybe I can just open it and run away, and he'll come out. And I get close, and this thing comes at me. And this, if you've ever heard a raccoon bark, this thing, it comes at me. So now I'm mad, right? I'm still going to save him, but I'm mad at him. And so if you were out there about 11 o'clock on Thursday night, you can hear me shouting at this raccoon about how you can flee ridden. You better thank my four-year-old son that you're still. And I'm shouting at this raccoon, and he almost looks sorry for what he did, right? And so he's kind of cowering in the cage. So I'm gonna open it. I get a little closer, and he baited me in. He comes at me again. And this second time, I scream. And when I tell you I scream, I woke the whole neighborhood with my scream. And now I'm mad. So I get a stick, and I'm trying to open this cage. And they're not meant to be opened with sticks. And I feel bad for him because it's going all around. He's going berserk, and I'm trying to get this thing open. But I get it open, and it's he peeks his head out. And I'm holding the sticks like this, holding the trap open. And he has a decision to make. And I think for the first time, can I outrun a raccoon? And he's looking at me, and I'm looking at him. And he decides and he runs into the woods. But this is not the controversial part that I wanted to tell you this morning, because I told this story backwards. Because Mr. Raccoon was not the first animal that was in the trap. The night before, there's this possum that lives in the woods behind the church. And he looks just as ugly as any possum. And this is the one. I thought I might have some of you with the raccoon. We can free him. But my son loves possums just as much as he loves raccoons. And possums are the single ugliest animal, single flea-ridden, nasty animal that you can. But I'm out there with two sticks trying to free Mr. Possum. And if you've ever seen all the ones that play dead, they're not representative of true possums. If you want to see, this possum comes at me. Same thing. And so I'm trying to free him, and I'm just as mad at the possum as I am at the raccoon. And I'm shouting nasty things, all right, that I can't repeat in church. And I've got this door to this cage, and I finally work it open. Except the possum doesn't react like the raccoon. He just sits there. And he's not playing dead. He's just watching me. And I'm saying, it's open. Go. Go. And so I prop it open, and he doesn't move. And he just does this little click, 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 click sound at me, which I know doesn't mean anything good for me, right? It's not nice words in possum speech. And I just leave him. And I go, and I had a few more things to do around the church that night. And I come back about 15, 20 minutes later, and he's still there. Hear me when I say the gate was open, and he's sitting there just staring through the bars, and so I could not get, and so finally I realized that if I took a running start and shouted and clapped my hands and waved them like a crazy man, he would back up a couple of inches in the cage. And so I started taking running starts at this possum. I started wasting my energy at 11 o'clock at night for a stinking possum. And if you had seen me out there, I probably looked like a lunatic, and I'm running straight at it. And he's backing up. And probably 10 to 15 times it took until finally he backed all the way out of the cage. And he still didn't move. He's free now. And the only time he finally moved is I picked up the cage and I sort of showed him, like, here it is, and there you are. Like here, and if you've had, I don't know, I don't see the expression change, but it was like something clicked in his mind, like, there's the cage, and here I am. And he took off running, and he ran about 20 feet, and he ran smack into the fence. And he bounced off it, and then he ran into the woods, and he ran out the thing. And I saved, and I am a hero in my household. I might not be a hero in your household. I might not be a hero to my neighbors over there, but I am a hero. I have saved the raccoon. I have saved the possum. But so many people, they see the cage that they're in under the first covenant, and they don't realize that the first covenant is over. And they don't realize that the cage that they're trapped in, that Christ stands at the door and he says, it does not hold you. Here it is. There you are. And they don't realize that they want to use it as their crutch. It does not hold you. Hebrews 9:24. And this is talking about the mediator of their sins. And what I want to talk about now is Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies, but in heaven itself to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for since the law has been but a shadow, it can never take it away, but by Christ's blood, we are free. And so what I want to end with this morning is, what of the curse? Because if we are talking about gatekeepers, we are talking about this curse. What of the curse? In Galatians 3, verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. He's saying it's not your father or your grandfather or whoever that brought it into you. All who are under the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evidence that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. In this verse, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And I want to read the last part, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hanged on the tree. Christ, by being crucified, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So when you ask that question, what of the curse? What of the family, the lineage? What of that thing? How am I free from that? Christ became the curse once and for all. Christ became the mediator of the new covenant once and for all. The blood that cleanses once and for all to free us from the sin. And what about the high places? To tear down your high places. In Ephesians, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we say, where are the high places? And the word here is different. Even if you took the Hebrew from the Old Testament and translated high places into the Greek and took this word, it's two different words. Because in the Old Testament, the high places are these physical things under every green tree, on every pole, in every temple, in every place where people thought. And if you come to today, I guarantee you most of you do not have an altar in the front of your house or some high place set up in your backyard. But it says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood anymore. Under the new covenant, what we wrestle with, the high places you need to tear down are in spiritual places. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but in the high, and in other translations it says the heavenly places. Under the new covenant, with Christ as our mediator and Christ as our sacrifice, we are called to tear down the high places in the spiritual realm. That's what you're called to do. Tear down your high places. And we don't only tear down the stronghold, but because of Christ as the mediator, because we don't only tear down, we're able through Christ and the blood of Christ to expunge the sin entirely. Because in the old covenant, they would tear down the high places, and the sin would still be there. They would sacrifice the bulls and the goats, and the sin would still be there. But in the new covenant, when you tear down the high place, there's something attached to it. When the blood of Christ cleanses the sin as well. And finally, in 2 Corinthians, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses and strongholds. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing. And it says, and every high thing. Raised up against the knowledge of God, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every high thing is brought into captivity through Christ. Everything. Christ died once and for all to tear down the high places, the strongholds, and to set us free. Let's pray this morning. Father, I thank you, God, Lord, that we are not under the old covenant, Father, that we do not have, God, to suffer the consequences, Lord, if we choose the new covenant, we choose your blood to cleanse us, Father, we can break the curse in our lives. God, we as gatekeepers, we can tear down, Father, the spiritual high places. And Lord, we can take it a step further, God, because you are our mediator, Jesus. You are our mediator, God, whose blood cleanses us once for all. We thank you, Father, for your sacrifice this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you became a curse for us, God, to work the curse out of our own lives. That we do not answer for that anymore, God. That you put your word in our heart that we know who you are. And Father, we stand before Christ and we stand before the throne room of God because his blood has sanctified us. And we are forgiven and we are set free. And you have made that work in us, Lord. God, you are the mediator of the new covenant, Father. We thank you for your sacrifice that you've given to us. And it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. And all God's children said, amen. Amen. Amen, guys. Guys, be encouraged this week. I want to encourage you right now, guys, though. We are about to witness some of the greatest statements that we can make as Christians for these six or seven guys who are about to be baptized. Guys, be encouraged. Let's all meet out in the foyer right now. Feel free to get around as close as possible. Encourage them. Cheer them on. Come on, let's go see them. Be blessed.